stolen away or you've replaced it. A car. Yeah. What else? Anybody? A house? You've thrown a house away? You've replaced it. Yeah, you've replaced it. I've seen some houses that, anyways, we won't go there. We think about cars. We've all probably, not all of us, but we've all maybe replaced cars. Brought a car to the wreckers, whatever it may be. How about the, you look at the landfill sites, and hey, we helped out the landfill sites yesterday, filled the dumpster. And, you know, how about washing machines, appliances? We've replaced washing machines, dryers, refrigerators, stoves. We've all replaced those, right? Amen? When I was a kid, things lasted forever. Who remembers that day? You know, when I was 3 years old, I started, you know, I have memories going back to about 3 years old. I remember my mom and dad's fridge, and I remember their toaster. I don't remember anything else. I don't remember the stove. I remember that fridge, and I remember their toaster. And by the time I was about 20 years old, I still remembered the fridge, and I still remembered the toaster because it was the same ones they were using. And they were already 15 years old when I started remembering them. And they just kept going and kept going and kept going. And that toaster, it was chrome, and it was real chrome, not just plated, you know, that kind of fake stuff they put. This thing was real chrome. The thing lasted forever. The only thing I remember, though, is the plastic knob had broken off the thing that you push down, and it was actually hard to push that down, and I'd get a sore thumb. So I didn't eat a lot of toast. No, I did. But, you know, things lasted forever. But today, things are disposable. And when we think about something like a car, you know, again, looking at the landfill sites here, when we think about a car is probably the most expensive thing that we've ever had to replace where we have not got value in return. We've all replaced a house, but for the most part, we sell the house for more than we bought it for because houses are always going up in value. You buy a car, and the I think they say the average car depreciates 20% as soon as you drive it off the lot. And you know that $60,000 car that you buy today in 10 years is going to be worth, you know, $15,000. And in 15 years it is probably going to be worth $5,000. And when we think about these things, value, how much value do we put on certain doctrines? How much value do we put on certain doctrines? You know, our calendar. And I, talking about the national anthem, by the way, if we ever sing it here, we're singing it the old way, amen? And now, you're not supposed to say AD, you're supposed to say, or BC, you're supposed to say BCE, before common era. Well, what's so common about it? Well, it's the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? BC, what does BC stand for? Before Christ. And what does AD stand for? Well, actually, it doesn't. And that's it. I used to think that for a lot of, most people think it's after death, but it's a Latin term. It's Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. So when we think about that, our calendar revolves around the BC before Christ and the Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord. We think about, you know, the timeline. What is the one thing when we think about the timeline, B.C. and A.D., when we think about that, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the defining moment in the history of our world. And we could also say, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was that moment, the cross. We kind of lumped them all together as far as the gospel goes. And when we think about, you know, our lives, you know, just like these cars and just like washing machines and everything else that you might throw in a dumpster or throw in the, you know, in the landfill site, our lives are wearing out as well. And one day, you know, we are not going to the landfill site. We're going to be in heaven. Amen. When our life here is over, we're going to heaven. But while we're here, the value, What value do we place on spiritual things? What value do we place on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrines of the faith? What value do we put on? And, you know, there are certain doctrines that aren't for sale. The resurrection is one of them. And when we think about the burial of Jesus Christ, could I get a couple of guys to read Galatians? Could I get somebody to read Galatians 1 and verse 4 and Galatians 2:20? I'll get one person to read those two. And then who do we got here? Connor, why don't I get you to read those? Galatians 1, 4 and Galatians 2:20. And then Tim, could you read 1 Timothy 2, 6? And then Lloyd, could I get you to read Titus 2, 14? And I want you to listen. All of these verses have something in common. And I want you to listen to these to see what they have in common. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 and also 2 and verse 20. And 2:20? Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Okay, and Titus 2:14. Okay, so what's the one common theme there? Gave. He gave himself. So what is the implication of that, that he gave himself? Exactly. It was within his power to do it or not to do it. He willingly, when it says he gave himself, that means he was willing. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly gave himself for the sins of the world. Jesus' last words on the cross were, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And then the scriptures tells us that he yielded up the ghost. Now that word yield there literally means to send away, to depart. The Bible says he gave up the ghost, he yielded up the ghost, he gave away, it departed. The Spirit of God, it departed. His body died. But none of the Gospels say that he died. And that's the interesting thing. None of them say that he died when they're referring to the scene on the cross. He was not executed. As I mentioned, he did it willingly. No human being could take the life from him. No one could kill him. He willingly gave himself for the sins of the world. He didn't die as others died, defeated. But rather, he was the lone victor over the world of sin and death. And all of those things, you know, when we think about that triumphal entry, this was a triumphal day. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, you know, as growing up as a Roman Catholic, we were always taught to think that you know, Friday, Good Friday, was like a dark thing. And they call it Good Friday, but it was always pushed as being like a very dark, dark day. You know, it was you know, a very negative thing. And, you know, we may look at it like that. You know, certainly crucifixion is not a positive thing. But in Christ's case, his crucifixion was different than the crucifixions that the rest of the world had experienced. You know, those two that were crucified with him, they had no power. They had no power, like Tim said, to do it or to not do it. They were condemned and they were crucified. And they could not help that. They had no power to stop the crucifixion, their crucifixion. But Jesus Christ did. He gave himself. And he died. He willingly died for the sins of the world. It was a victory. It was a victory over the world of sin and all of these things. Could I get Timothy, Tim at the back there, Timothy. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 60. And Kyle, could I get you to read Mark 15, 42 to 46? And I'm going to read Luke chapter 23. So we'll start off, as soon as you've got that, Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 60. Okay, and Mark chapter 15, 42 to 46. Sorry, Tim. Yeah, to 60. Okay, and Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 46. Okay, and Luke chapter, sorry. Okay, in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 53, the Bible says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that he hewn in the stone wherein never a man before was laid." So what does the Bible tell us about Joseph of Arimathea? What are some things that we've just learned about him? He was rich, absolutely. What else? He was a giving individual. Yeah, he was part of the Sanhedrin Council. What else? He was bold. Yeah, very bold. He was a believer. He was a follower of Christ. And he was an honorable member of that council. Very good answers there. Joseph of Arimathea. No doubt he would have been fearing that enemies would desecrate Jesus' body. Remember, as we've learned, as we've gone through these synoptic gospels, Jesus Christ's enemies were more aware of the fact that Christ announced that he was going to be raised from the dead. His disciples couldn't grasp it. They couldn't even get over his death. But his enemies knew that. The enemies knew that. And Joseph of Arimathea probably, again, in his mind, had a pretty good idea that these enemies would try to do something with Jesus Christ's body so that maybe he wouldn't rise from the dead. In fact, they did. They sealed that stone. They put a watch over it to make sure that nobody was going to tamper with it, to make sure that there was nothing going on. So Nicodemus asked Pilate's permission to bury the body, and he did get that permission. He wrapped the body in linen cloth and spices, embalming spices that Nicodemus had bought or brought. So Joseph and Nicodemus carried the body to the tomb that Joseph had prepared for his own family. Then they rolled that stone to the door in its place. Keith, could I get you to read Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66? Okay, very good. So what precautions did Pilate and the Jewish leaders take to ensure the integrity of the tomb? What did they do? They did two things. They sealed it and set guards. Now, why, according to what was just read there, why did they do that? He did. He said he was going to do that. So they set guards. But what were they thinking in particular there? What did it say? Lest his disciples come and steal his body away. In other words, you know, they were afraid that the disciples were going to steal the body and make the resurrection a hoax. You know, say, look, he's gone. He's risen from the dead like you said he would. No, this is interesting that the religious leaders in Israel who appealed to the state to help them in their efforts to snuff out Christ in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 62, they had previously led in getting the Romans to sentence Jesus to death, and after his death, they appealed to the Romans to make sure the claims of Jesus, again, that he was going to rise from the dead, they wanted to make sure those claims stayed in that tomb. They wanted to make absolutely certain, first of all, let's make sure his disciples don't steal him away, and we'll make sure that he's not getting out of there. We're going to lock him in. And the interesting thing about this, all of these Jewish religious leaders, again, it must be noted, that put their faith and trust in the Romans, who pleaded to the Romans, who begged the Romans to get rid of this Jesus Christ. It was those same Romans that destroyed the temple. It was the same Romans that overthrew Jerusalem, stripped the Jews of their religious leaders, and stripped them of all of their power as well. Secondly, we see Jesus rises from the dead. As Mary Magdalene and the other women came to the tomb to anoint Jesus, they were worried about who might roll the stone away, according to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. But before they got there, an earthquake shook the ground. An angel appeared and rolled back the stone that had sealed the entrance to the tomb. We find that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. The earthquake and the angel's brightness frightened the guards so that they fainted in terror, and they were useless in keeping anyone, not even a few women, from entering the tomb, according to chapter 28, verses 3 and 4. So the disciples of God's, the display of God's power and the appearance of his angels made the Roman guards and the empire that they represented look rather silly and trivial. And when the guards came, they found the tomb empty. They became afraid. They fled to alert the chief priests. And we'll turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we'll get into it in a little bit. The exact accounts here of who came to the tomb and who met him later on and all of these things. Sometimes people have gotten confused about exactly the events and what took place. Some actually, as we've seen already, they try to throw contradictions in there, but there, again, is no contradictions if you put it all together properly, how everything took place. But Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verses 11 to 15, and the Bible says, Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all of the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews until this day. So according to these verses, how did the elders and the chief priests plan to cover up what happened at Jesus' tomb? What were they going to do? Yes. Pay off the guards. And were the guards willing? Yeah, they were going to take the money. Now, according to the verse here, this one verse, in verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. What that basically means is if you are a Roman soldier, and you fall asleep and a prisoner gets loose, And there's no if, and, or buts about it. You're going to lose your head. And so for them to say this, we're going to go along with this. Yeah, we were fast asleep. We were sawing logs. They're basically saying, yeah, go ahead. Here's my neck. But they said, listen, we will make sure that we back you up, and we'll make sure that nothing's going to happen to you. We'll have your back. Don't worry. And the guards really don't have a lot of choice, right? They don't have a lot of choice because they're going to get it anyways because the prisoner's gone. So they made up this excuse that that the disciples came and they took the body by night. What does this account reveal about the true desires of the elders and the chief priests? What does it show about their true desires? Exactly. Their desire was not for truth. They didn't want this to be true. They did not care. They didn't care that it was true. There was no desire for them to even find out whether it was true. They wanted to make sure it was a lie because they didn't want to believe it. You know, you look at human beings, and if you've ever done studying in history, even today, you look at, in my lifetime anyways, Jimmy Jones and of course, that Wacko and Waco there a few years ago, and David Koresh, and even look at the Mormons. We were talking last week, I was talking with someone about the Mormons and how ridiculous. If you follow the Mormons' teachings in that Book of Mormons, it's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. And the interesting thing about Mormonism is some of the most intelligent people in the world are Mormons. And you look at Adolf Hitler, he had a whole nation. He had a whole nation thinking insanity. Most of Hitler's ideas were literally insane. But he had an entire nation duped. And when we believe a lie, we start pushing away the truth, and that's exactly what these people were doing. They didn't want it to be true. They didn't want to know it was true. They didn't even care if it was true. We think about that individual getting up in that pulpit and saying that we don't believe we've come to a higher form of intelligence and understanding, and we don't believe in the resurrection anymore. He's not even considering whether it's true or not. He doesn't want it to be true. And I always like to tell the story. And normally I like to have the backing, if I'm talking about an article or whatever, I usually cut them out. But this may have even been before I was saved, but if it wasn't, it was shortly after I was saved. And I know I've told this story before. I was in a dentist's office. I think it was a dentist's office. It might have been a doctor's office, but, I was reading all of their wonderful magazines, that they have there when you're waiting for 4 or 5 hours or whatever it is. I'm reading this one article, and it was right around Easter time, and this article talked about all of these archaeologists and all of these people, that were trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were searching every bit of evidence they could find. They were turning over every stone that they could over in the Middle East, over in Israel, and in the areas where Jesus Christ was reported to, where his body, according to the Romans, or where they were supposed to have thrown the body, and all these other things and all these other rumors and things. They were digging and digging and digging. And I'm reading this going, wow, this is interesting. And I was also talking to somebody this week, I can't remember who, about all of the individuals like General Lew Wallace and I was going to say Joel Schimmel. I always get his name mixed up. The other fellow, I always forget his name. This guy, he was an atheist. His wife got saved. He followed. He saw the change in her life, and he started investigating, and he ended up coming to the absolute conclusion that Christianity was true. General Lew Wallace, the same thing. He was paid to go and disprove Christianity. He ended up saved and wrote Ben-Hur. And there's so many others. These individuals that were writing this article, searching over there in the Middle East, looking for proof that Jesus Christ wasn't risen from the dead, Well, at the end of this article, I got to the very end, and this is why I'll never forget this article. It said, and I did read it a couple of times to make sure I wasn't reading things. It said, and we conclude, since we could not find evidence that Jesus' body exists, we have to conclude that he didn't rise from the dead. And I said, boy, that is some good logic right there. Amen? I think they should maybe do like General Lew Wallace and yeah. Anyways, the skeptics are certainly out there. So these individuals were doing somewhat the same thing. They didn't want to look at the evidence. They didn't want to believe the truth. And so the women drew near to the tomb, they noticed that it was open and presumably empty in John chapter 20 and verse 1. And apparently Mary Magdalene turned around right away to run to tell Peter and John that Jesus' body was missing and no one knew where it was. And as she left, the rest of the women went to the tomb and went inside the tomb. And then the angels told those women not to fear and that Jesus had risen from the dead in Matthew chapter 28 verses 5 and 6 and Luke chapter 24 verses 5 and 6. They reminded the women of Jesus' words about his death and his resurrection. I said, listen, remember, we told you about this. The women remembered the words and they left to tell the other disciples the good news. And they apparently returned to Jerusalem and learned that Mary Magdalene had left the tomb with Peter and John. So the women waited in Jerusalem for Peter and John to return. So the women left. So when Peter and John got to the tomb with Mary Magdalene, the two disciples went into the tomb and saw the grave clothes, but apparently no angels. And John believed Jesus was resurrected, though Peter wondered. Peter still had his little bits of doubt, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 12, and John chapter 20 and verse 8 and 9. So the two disciples returned to Jerusalem, according to John 20 and verse 10, and apparently met up with the women who had talked to the angel. The women gave their report and then left to tell their account to the rest of the disciples in Bethany. About that same time, Cleopas and another follower of Jesus left to go to Emmaus. And they had heard the reports from the women and the empty tomb and the grave clothes from Peter and John, but not any news from Mary Magdalene, who had not returned yet from the tomb. Now, number three, and again, I'm going through this quickly, but again, if you got your books, you can go through it and kind of see how it all transpired, people coming and going, information being given back and forth. Jesus appears to his followers in letter A to the women. Mary Magdalene stayed at the tomb after Peter and John left. And when she looked into the tomb, she saw the two men in white. They were angels sitting where Jesus had been laid. They asked Mary why she was crying. Why are you crying? And she shared that she did not know where Jesus' body had been taken. So she turned around, according to Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, she turned around and she saw someone there. It was Jesus Christ. She didn't recognize him. She had mistook him for someone else. But Jesus revealed himself to her and she clung to him, and Jesus sent her to Jesus' disciples to tell them that he would be ascending to the Father. So Mary Magdalene returned to Jerusalem, where she told Peter and John that she had seen the risen Lord, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 10. As mentioned, the rest of the women had already left for Bethany, so they weren't there. Mary Magdalene stayed at the tomb, and so she went to inform the other disciples. And so as mentioned, The other women, oh, I didn't mention this, but the other women, they missed Mary Magdalene's report. So she told that report onto the disciples, but she did not tell it onto the other women. They essentially had old news, if you will, the other women. But on their way to Bethany, Jesus appeared to them, Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 10. The women grabbed a hold of Jesus. And he told them not to be afraid, but to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, they would see they would see him there. Now, again, one of the reports, again, I believe it's Matthew's report, talks about the fact that the ladies, they touched Jesus, and Jesus said, "Touch me not." And one of the other disciples, it talks about holding him or delaying him. Now, that word touch, or the idea there, wasn't that the ladies were, this is where the people say, well, see, there's a conflict here. That when Jesus was talking about don't touch me, he was talking about not holding him back. The Bible's not trying to say that they did not physically touch him, but hold him back. Don't grab on to me, you know, because I've got to go. I've got things to do. I've got an agenda to keep. So don't withhold me. Don't hold me back, if you will. And that's what the ladies did. They wanted to grab right on and you know, just sit there and worship Jesus. And he said, you know, I paraphrasing here, I appreciate all that you're doing, but I've got work to do. I've got things I've got to do. So he left. Then he revealed himself unto the travelers. Presumably, sometime after Jesus appeared to the women, he appeared to Cleopas and his companion as they traveled to Emmaus, though Jesus kept his identity hidden from their eyes as they walked. Their interaction with Jesus reveals how Jesus' followers in general felt while Jesus was lying in the grave. Between the time of Jesus' burial and the resurrection, there was a long, bleak hour of despair for the disciples. Could you imagine those 3 days? Probably the longest 3 days of their lives. It seemed impossible that Jesus, the miracle worker, could not save himself from his enemies. So they puzzled over why he had kept so silent. Their hopes for the kingdom was shattered. And according to chapter 24, Luke 24, verses 13 to 21, even the reports of the interactions with the angels didn't give them the confidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, according to 24, verses 22 to 24. Remember this, that the two men on the road to Emmaus had not yet heard of Jesus' resurrection appearance. They had not heard about that yet. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'll read verses 38 and 39. And the Bible says there, and he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Now, according to that, how did Jesus help his disciples understand that he was really there in the flesh and body? What did he do? Touch him, handle him, feel him. He said there that I do not have a spirit does not have flesh and bones. And it's interesting. I wanted to mention, I'll mention two things. First of all, when those disciples went into the tomb, when they looked into the tomb, the Bible says that they saw the napkin, they saw the linen and the napkin. They said Jesus, his body was not there. Now, I was talking to someone last week, and they had some people at their door. I think it was about a week and a half ago, trying to tell them that Jesus didn't rise bodily. He only rose as a spirit being. And I've asked questions of these individuals before. Well, what about the Bible here when it says that I am not a spirit? And so this individual mentioned this to these people at the door. And they said, well, that's just an allegory. And I said, an allegory? He's trying to prove something to them. He's trying to prove that he is in the flesh, that it was his body. It's not an allegory. They were doubting the resurrection, and he said, listen, handle me, feel me, touch me. That, if there's any part of Scripture that's not allegory, it's that one, amen? And off they went. I know that most of the textbook answers you hear from those individuals, though, is when they went in and they saw the the napkin and they saw the linen clothes, but no body, if Jesus didn't rise bodily, the obvious question must be brought up, then what happened to his body? Because it was gone. And these people that will come to your door, they'll tell you, well, we don't know. It may have just dissolved into gases. And I said, well, you know, I usually ask them, well, you believe the Bible, don't you? And they says, well, yeah, we do. Well, let's go to John chapter 2, where Jesus said, in 3 days, I will raise this temple. And then it says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. And, you know, I'm glad we believe the Bible here. Amen. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. He's proving it to his disciples and these travelers as well. In Luke chapter 24 here, verses 25. Let's look at verse 25. Luke chapter 24, verses 25. The Bible says, then he said unto him, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So all of these skeptics and doubters, he said, listen, let's go back to the Old Testament. I will prove to you that I am what I say I am. And so he did. Then he revealed himself unto his disciples. And again, for time's sake, we'll just kind of move through this. In chapters 24, verses 38 and 39 of Luke, Jesus helped them to understand, as we mentioned, by touching and feeling him. And then we move into number four here. Jesus commissions his disciples. And here he gives them that great commission. He had a plan for them that they were to go out and be witnesses, not of Jehovah, but of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what he did. They went out in five times, and early in the book of Acts, it said that they were witnesses of his resurrection. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What crazy person in this world, if the disciples forged the resurrection, if they did indeed steal his body away and go stash it somewhere where archaeologists will never find it, what crazy individuals would turn around and go and do what they did in the book of Acts and be stoned and killed and all martyred, witnessing a resurrection that was a hoax? Two conclusions. Either the disciples were all crazy or they were speaking the truth. Because only madmen would go around and go through what they went through if the resurrection was a hoax. And it was real. Later in the Mount of Olives, Jesus said, as he ascended back in Acts chapter 1, as he ascended back to heaven, they were asking him about the kingdom and restoring the kingdom. And he talked about that a little bit there as well. And he told them to wait for the coming of the Spirit before he ascended back into heaven. The Spirit was going to empower them and charge them, change their lives and allow them to preach. And of course, we know thousands were saved in Pentecost there early in the book of Acts. Another 5,000 were converted a little bit later. God was doing great things by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this should give us motivation not only to live, but to stand true and firm in the doctrines of Jesus Christ, to be witnesses of his resurrection. Let people know we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And they say, how do you know he's in the world today? Because he lives within my heart. Amen. Every believer in the world has experienced the resurrected Jesus Christ. We know he's alive today. And we have a relationship with him. And we are to go out and we are to be witnesses of what Christ has done in our lives and what Christ can do for them. So let's learn from the wonderful truths we've seen in these Gospels, and let's put them into practice. Father, we thank you for this time together. Bless as we go into the morning service, and with the Holy Spirit of God, give us, again, the conviction, the guidance, whatever we need today as we hear from your word. We'll thank you, we'll praise you for your recorded word.
We thank you for it in Jesus' name, and amen.